All right. One of the things Jesus said among many is he said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And that Jesus is saying, if I come into your life, I'm going to bring real and lasting permanent change in your life and set you free from the things that are binding you up, which sounds amazing, but other questions come with that. To what am I a captive? What enslaves me? How does Jesus like release me from that? Does he just wave his magic wand and I'm free? And how do I walk in that? And I'm delighted this morning to welcome Ken Dick, who is the founder of Freedom Session, really, which is a ministry that probes into those questions, helping people think about how Jesus has come to bring them freedom and what it is that it serves as a ball and chain in their life. Ken is currently the executive pastor, managing a lot of sites for Village Church, which is a prevailing church started in the Lower Mainland, has sites all over the place. He and his wife, Bonnie, live in North Delta. They have three adult kids. And Ken, lots of people here would have already said to you, nice to meet you, but I feel like I already know you well. So we want to thank you for the impact that you and Freedom Session has already had in our faith community here. And we're delighted to welcome you here to Cochran this morning.
Thank you. Thank you.
It is good to be here. In each of your Bibles, somewhere in the middle, there is a portion of Scripture called the Proverbs, which are timeless truths in concise and memorable form. And this set of Proverbs is God-breathed or inspired and is useful for teaching, rebuking, training, and correcting in righteousness. In the back of your minds, there is another set of Proverbs, this one not so much God-breathed as probably mom and dad breathed, or maybe one of your teachers breathed, and while they're not scripture, they're generally just good rules to live by. For example, cleanliness is next to, show me a verse of scripture to back that up. It's not there. You tell your kids it's biblical, but it's not. Anything worth doing is worth, early to bed, early to rise, makes a man. I used to hate that one. In elementary school, our teachers would always say that. So at recess time, we had some fun with it. And we came back and says, teacher, we got it. Early to rise, early to bed makes a man healthy, wealthy, and dead. And she lost her sense of humor. If at first you don't succeed, he who laughs last or does not get the joke. If it ain't broke, but what if it is? And then, of course, the answer to that is we fix it. And that's what we do with our washing machines and our lawnmowers and our cars. But there's one area of our lives that we don't tend to fix so well, and that's the area of our relationships. And there's a number of reasons for that, I suppose. One is we don't really think they're broken, so why would we fix them? They're doing okay. The second reason is we haven't been trained well to fix our relationships. In fact, most of you, for those of you who are married or are thinking about getting married, most of you trained better to get your driver's license than you did for getting married. And if you have children, you didn't train at all for that. And in fact, I remember when we left the hospital with our firstborn, I felt like I was doing something illegal, shoplifting or something, walking out. And I'm thinking, you're letting me go out with this child? Do you not know what I could do to this child, like emotionally? Like I felt, we had no training at all, just go home, go and figure it out. We had Dr. Spock, now you got Dr. Google. But it was tricky. The other reason is a lot of us really don't know how, or we think it's too late. Or we think things will just kind of work themselves out better. Before we go any further, let me ask a very simple question. How do you know when a relationship's broken? What are the signs? Like, how do you know this relationship's broken, this one's not? How do I know this marriage is broken, this one's not? How do I know this family's broken, this one's not? How do I know this church is broken and this one's not? What are the signs? What's the criteria? If there would be abuse in a relationship or abuse somewhere in the family, would that render a family broken? What about secrets? What about there's a secret pornography addiction or a secret affair? Depression. There's depression in the home, in the family. Would that render it broken? What happens if it's like ships passing in the night? Termination of pregnancy somewhere down the road? Prayerlessness? Gossip? What are the signs? How do you know what's broken? You know, a lot of times, and just so you know, I mean, I travel across, I used to travel a lot more across Canada and the States. I'll tell you something about your church, which you might not believe. It's about the same in every church. 40 to 60% of the men in the church in Canada today are struggling regularly with pornography. 25 to 40% of women, especially if you add the female forms of pornography, which would include romance novels and soap operas. The Christian church today in Canada has about a 22% divorce rate. And then there's the emotional divorces. Christians who will never separate because they're Christians, but we all know, or at least the children know, that the relationship's dead. We've got about 1 in 4 women in the church today who've been sexually abused, about 1 in 7 men. That means it's about 25% of this audience, probably the women, have experienced sexual abuse in some way. We've got about 20% of women in the church who've terminated a pregnancy. And we've got our own closet alcoholism and food addictions and TV addictions, and we've got families that just put on the face on Sunday morning. And the problem is you feel like you're the only ones. We put on the facade, and we're not trying to be fake. We just don't know what else to do. A lot of times people say, if we just go back to the traditional family, traditional church, traditional way, everything would be better, and we think traditional means older. So the further we go back, theoretically, we should have the healthiest families and the healthiest churches. So we're going to go back in time to the very healthiest family that ever should have existed, the family of Adam and Eve. If you got a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we're going to pick it up. Now, Adam knew his wife Eve, which is biblical terms for they had sex. And she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So Adam was off fishing. It was not in the delivery room. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he did not have regard. So Cain was very angry. Cain was very angry, and his face fell. We would call that discouraged, dismayed. The Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Do you notice that Cain never took the time to answer God's question? Why are you so angry? Why are you so angry? What did Cain do? He did what you and I typically do when we're angry or upset. We look for someone else whom God is blessing or whom we're jealous of, or just someone else or the dog or whoever it is, and we take our anger out on them rather than answer the question, why are you so angry? Whenever God asks a question, he is never asking us a question to get information. God knew exactly why Cain was angry. Cain did not know why he was angry. Let me ask you the question. Why are you angry? This last week, why did you get angry? What caused you to get angry? It's very important. Was Cain angry? Yes and no. The Bible says he was angry, but anger is almost always a cover-up emotion. Anger is a secondary emotion to fear or rejection. Cain felt rejected by God. That was the issue. Cain felt rejected by God. He was maybe afraid that he would never be good enough for God and his brother Abel would be good. Cain was angry, yes, but he was using anger to not deal with the real issue, which was rejection and fear. And it was something for you men to understand is fear and anger biologically feel identical. When we are angry or when we are afraid, the adrenal gland in the back of our neck releases the hormone into our bloodstream, and blood is taken from our head, from our brains, and put out to our muscles. That's also from our digestive system. That's why we feel upset, because blood is actually going, and fear is a fight or a flight emotion, and we typically, most men, when you're actually angry, when you think you're angry, you're actually afraid. What would happen the next time you're in an argument? Let's suppose a worship team. And someone did something and someone else was angry. What would happen if rather than duking out your anger, you would be honest and ask God, why am I so angry? What did this person exactly do? What is going on with me in my emotions right now? And be honest about that. If you did that in your marriages, rather than talk about being angry, because when I'm angry, what I'm going to do is I'm going to point the finger at you and I'm going to blame you for how I feel. Because that's more enjoyable than being honest that I feel rejected by you and it hurts. What would happen if we'd be honest and talk about what we're really feeling rather than our anger? Understand, every time you're angry, it's a cover-up emotion to fear or rejection, almost every time. Very few of us feel righteous anger. We do feel righteous anger when a little child is raped. That's anger. That's a primary emotion. That's anger at the sin that happened. But most of the time, we're dealing with secondary emotion. You know, I talked to millennials, and I was talking to this one millennial young girl, or not young girl, she's about 25, I call it a young girl. anyway, and she's single, and I was teaching at a men's retreat. And I asked her, I said, what would you want men to know from women? She said, own your emotions. Because if you don't own your emotions, I'm speaking to men right now, if we don't own our emotions, we are unsafe. And we have to understand that emotions, and I know, guys, we don't like thinking about our emotions. We do have feelings. Sometimes we feel hungry. You get it, right? We do have feelings, right? But motives and emotions is the same root word. What drives a man who's got a relatively good business, a relatively good career, a wife and two children, what drives a man to have an affair with his secretary whom he pays to admire him? Emotions. What drives a man to turn to pornography? Emotions, rejection, emptiness, something like that. What drives a woman to control her children, etc., and try to be too involved in their life and not release them? Emotions, it's fear. Emotions drives almost everything, but we have not learned well to deal with our emotions. Do I think you should go to freedom session? Yes. I don't care if you do or not. I mean, I care and I don't. But one of the things we teach people really early in the program Freedom Session is own your emotions. So when you're angry, we teach this little thing. I'm angry at, I'm afraid that, I feel rejected by, and I answer those questions before I have the argument. Because then you've got a chance of resolving it. Cain never took the time to answer and deal with his emotions, so he took it out on someone else, which is exactly what you and I are doing a lot of our times. Let's pick it up again. Why are you so angry? Cain said to his brother, spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And Cain says, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? Then he lied. And the Lord says, what have you done? Did the Lord not know? Of course he knew. Again, the Lord was giving Cain an opportunity to bring into the light what he had done in secret so that God could heal it. You know the difference of condemnation and conviction? Condemnation's from the devil. It tells you you're worthless, you're screwed up, there's no redemption. When God convicts, it feels uncomfortable, but he's putting pressure on an area of our life that he wants to heal. And it always comes with redemption. It's a warmth, it's a cleansing. It's not always easy, but that's the difference of conviction and condemnation. The voice, what have you done, Cain? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, It shall no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, today you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I'll be hidden. I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. Do you ever feel like you've sinned, you've really screwed up, you've really blown it, and you've got to be good for 3 days before you can come back into the presence of God? That's the doctrine of penance. It's the doctrine of the pit of hell. That's exactly what Cain was feeling. I sinned, I screwed up, I blew it, and now you are driving me from your presence. Listen, when you've sinned, if there's ever a time that God wants to meet you, if there's ever a time that God wants you to draw close to him, it's after you've screwed up, it's after you've sinned, it's after you've made the mistakes. You don't have to be good for 3 days first. Listen, if I loved you enough to sacrifice my son for your sins, which I don't, but if I did and you sinned, what could you possibly do in 3 days to impress me more than come to me and say, yes, I've blown it. I need your help. You know, a lot of us don't think we actually need a Savior because we haven't actually been honest with how bad we've screwed up. And I'm not here to tell you you're a screw up. I don't think you are. But there's areas of our lives we've failed in, haven't we? If you remember one thing from this sermon, remember this. Next time that you've got pain in your life, emotional pain, run into the pain rather than away from it, because that's what we do. We run away from the pain rather than into it. God wants to meet us in our pain, in our hurt, in our resentments, in our regrets, rather than run away, which we typically do. All those things that I mentioned before, the brokenness in our society, most of those things are symptoms. They're not the problem. Affairs aren't a problem, it's a symptom. Pornography is not a problem, it's a symptom. Overeating is not a problem, it's a symptom. Divorce isn't a problem, it's a symptom of broken, wounded hearts that we haven't been willing to face, we haven't been willing to deal with. Cain says, and the Lord put a mark on God. The Lord said to Cain, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found in him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Sometimes when I'm reading scripture, it feels like I'm watching a movie on a PVR or a call them DVDs, I guess, and someone jumped ahead a few frames because there's some missing data in the story. I think there's two gaps in the story. The one is at the end of verse 16, and I personally believe if Scripture continued to be written at that point, we would read something like this. And Adam, when he was walking alone in the field one day, came upon the dead body of his son Abel. He wept. And when he realized that he lost two sons that day, he wept even more. The other gap, I think, happens in the middle of verse 2. Verse 2 says, and again, Eve bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. I've never seen two baby boys keep sheep and work the ground, have you? There's about 15 years of missing memories there between the days the boys were born and the fateful day when one was killed in the field. Family celebrations, picnics, first solo giraffe ride that Cain took, camping seasons, scenes of Eve teaching Abel how to bring a calf into the world or set a broken limb. There was the unerasable memories like Adam and Eve checking in on the boys late at night in the treehouse, sleeping under the same blanket, sharing the same pillow because Abel broke the other pillow in the pillow fight Eve told them not to have. See, these boys were not enemies, they were pals, they were chums. My point in all of this is that a couple days before verse 17, when Adam came upon the lifeless body of his son Abel, he never would have thought his family was broken. A couple of stress fractures, perhaps, but nothing that couldn't be worked out, nothing that would ever lead to this. And I also suggest to you that it came as a complete surprise, and Adam would have done anything to rewrite the tapes. I think Adam would have prayed more with and for his boys. I think Adam would have taken Cain out for breakfast. He noticed that his face was downcast. He just didn't say anything. I think he would have taken Cain out and says, "What happened? Why are you downcast?" Maybe he would have confronted Abel on Abel's air of superiority when his sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't. He noticed he just didn't say anything. He just didn't do anything. I also know that when brokenness does finally become revealed, it comes with a lot of regret. And I think in Adam's life, it came with a lot of regret. So wouldn't it be a good idea if you and I would stop asking the question, is my family broken? Are my relationships broken? And simply look at the places there is brokenness. Because there's a measure of brokenness in all of our families. There's a measure of brokenness in my family. What's the chance that my wife and I, to save people, but also broken people, could come together and have no brokenness in our marriage? None. What's the chance we could raise children with no brokenness in their lives? None. What's the chance we could create a church like this and have no brokenness? Basically none. So wouldn't it be just a huge relief if we all recognize there's brokenness, but we don't swing the pendulum and sit here and navel gaze and just blame our grade 2 teachers for everything? Because that's what we have to do. We have to learn to find the balance between grace and truth. Because I'll tell you something else. The world outside is looking for a church who is honest about the brokenness that we all feel. And we invite people into that. Not just our brokenness, but the redemptive story of how God is using us. Listen, we've got the message. Jesus Christ has paid the price for every single sin I've ever committed, including the sins that I'm going to commit next Thursday. We've got the answer. But we also give the impression that we don't have any sin. Like, if I said, "Have you sinned?" Yes. So if I took the microphone and said, "Let's talk about what those sins are," who's going to talk? We don't typically do that. So wouldn't it be a good idea if we just looked at, hey, you just take a big sigh of relief. There's brokenness in my family. And if I knew you, if I was sitting around, if I was having dinner with you, I would talk about some of the brokenness, but also how God's redeemed it. So if it caught a little bit of your attention, let's shift gears this morning and look about what we can do in there. The first step I've already kind of covered, acknowledge that brokenness, there is a measure of brokenness that exists in my family. We don't have to wait. A lot of times we wait until it's almost too late. When it finally becomes, I'll tell you what happens in marriages as a pastor. You know, a lot of marriages are doing well, then all of a sudden we find out that someone's separated. How? Why? And then they leave the church and we don't know. Wouldn't it be better to talk about those things as we're going through them? That's my point. Acknowledge that brokenness exists. The second step is actually to acknowledge the brokenness that I contribute. You know, you'll notice that your pastor mentioned that if you wanted to give to the offering, it was in your little chair packets there. We've got another thing. I'd like you to take this out. It's called the Defects of Character Card. We'd like all of you to have one. We didn't hand them out at the back because a lot of times people just take one as a couple. And I've found that women are generally very open to looking at their defects of character. And husbands are also open to their wives looking at their defects of character. So I wanted you all to have one. Now listen, so what I want, this is actually your homework. I'm not going to cover this. But what I really want you to do this afternoon is I want you to take this and I want you to reread this. And I want you to put a check mark beside the three areas that are most often or most frequent in your life, and you just walk through them. Selfishness, based primarily on my needs, blaming other people, identifying others and circumstances that cause my own problems, never over accepting responsibility for my own behaviors. I remember, I think I shared this in one of the Freedom Session videos, one of my favorite t-shirts says, I didn't say it was your fault, I said I'm going to blame you. Because if I can blame you for my unhappiness, I never have to deal with the emptiness in my own heart. I never have to deal with the 20 or 30% responsibility. Listen, another thing is, no one can make you mad. No one can make you mad. You choose to be angry by not dealing with your other emotions. But if I can blame you, and that's what we typically do in relationships. There's another one, self-justification, defending my attitudes, behaviors that hurts other people. I make excuses, rationalizing, or point out similar flaws in people who confront me. You do the same thing. Let's suppose Pastor Jason came up to me after the service and said, Ken, when you speak, you spit. And I said, well, you do the same thing. Does that make you guys any drier? You know, in a relationship, you know, in husbands and wife or families, you know, we say, you do the same thing. What we're basically saying, until you are Mr. and Mrs. Jesus, don't talk to me about my flaws. And yet we desperately need each other. So my point is, you can go walk down this whole thing, pride, false humility, impulsiveness, jealousy. And literally, especially of you men, I want to challenge you to lead. And what I want you to do is check off the top three. And if you're married or if you've got kids, then I want to bring your family together and say, you know what? This is the brokenness that I actually bring into this family. And I want you to know I'm sorry. I'm starting to see how my pride has sometimes pushed you too hard. My pride pushed me too hard. I was too hard on one of my children. I know I was. I'm probably 50% responsible for, I'm probably responsible for 50% of their fear of failure. Because I wanted to be the right good parent. And I meant well, but I put too much pressure on them. And I've apologized for that, but I'm not going to take responsibility for all the decisions this child makes today. There's an adult. But I had to do that. The other thing you can do, and I'm serious about this, if you own a business or if you've got employees, take this card and say, you know what, I was in church on Sunday, which might make them freak out right there, and say, this guy from BC said I might have a couple of these flaws. I mean, it's probably not true, but just to make sure. And then ask them, if I was going to work, and I'm serious about it, if I was going to work on just one of these areas in the next year, what would make me a better boss? Which would be the most, and I won't fire you, which would be the most meaningful for me to work on? And then if Cochrane Lions Church has a Christmas event that you want to invite non-Christians to, you ask those same people, there's probably a greater chance they're going to come. Why? Because you're honest and you're inviting them to speak into your life. Because isn't one of the complaints that people have about us as Christians is that we're hypocrites? And isn't it kind of true? Don't we kind of put on a face that we're better than other people? Sometimes. Let's just invite some into it. You know, it's kind of an Alberta story. It's kind of fun. Freedom Session, there was a graduate of Freedom Session a number of years ago. I can't remember her name off the top of my head. Anyway, she moved from Vancouver. She moved to Calgary. And she became the administrative assistant to one of the oil executives. And everyone knew in that particular oil company that the president of the company and the vice president of the company did not get along well at all. And she'd been through Freedom Session, and so she finally, one day, she went to the executive or the president and said, you know, can I just speak into your life for a minute? Can I just mention something to you? He says, sure. And so she said to him, he says, everyone in the company knows that you guys don't get along. Have you ever listened to his story? It's just something that we teach, just listen to someone's story. And he says, no. So the president took the vice president out for lunch and says, you know, tell me your story. You know, you're ornery old cuss, so how come? What's up? Turned out his wife had cancer and he's been struggling with that. All of a sudden, changed. And realized there's a reason this guy is broken, angry. Didn't fix everything. And then what the president of the company did, it actually restored that relationship a little bit. What the president of the company did, went back to Linda, was the gal's name, went back to Linda and said, Linda, you got any suggestions? I want to give the people a Christmas present or whatever. And Linda just happened to have been reading a John Ortberg book, I think, When It's All Over, Everything Goes Back in the Box or something, doesn't matter. So he said, okay, order a couple of pallets of those books. Ordered a couple of pallets of those books, gave them out to all the employees. My point is just speaking and just realizing there's brokenness in life, hearing someone's story. Again, that doesn't absolve people of the mistakes and sins. Of course, we're responsible for them, but Jesus died for them. And it gives us an opportunity to be real. And she also started sharing about her own brokenness, her own divorce, things that had gone on in her life with the company. And it gave her a step in. So that's my homework suggestion to you. Go ahead and do that. The third part is actually to speak into the brokenness of your family. So we can identify there's probably brokenness. Secondly, we can take responsibility for the brokenness I contribute. The third part is to learn to actually, when in doubt, lean in and speak. Where do I get that? Well, how did God, I want to just compare a bit for how did God and how did Adam, how did God and how do we handle conflict and chaos and darkness? Well, how did God handle it? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, there was chaos and there was darkness. What did God do? He spoke into it, let there be light. And I know you could say I'm kind of reaching it if I only base it on that scripture. So let's go back into Adam and Eve. They sinned in the garden. What did God do? Did he go pout in a corner? No, he said, Adam and Eve, what have you done? Did you eat of the tree? What did Adam do? The same thing Cain did. The woman you gave me, she ate from the tree and I had a small little bite. Blamed again. Right? Cain and Abel, Cain sinned. What did God do? It says, Cain, what have you done? Genesis chapter 11, God's people were creating the Tower of Babel. They were doing something they shouldn't do. And God went down and confused their language. Did he want to confuse the language? Probably not. But he reaches in, he speaks. And you see that theme all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Luke chapter 5:22, I guess, Jesus had just healed a man. And then the religious people showed up and said, you shouldn't have done that on the Sabbath. The way Jesus typically handled things in the New Testament, he would teach the illiterate in story format, and then the religious Pharisees, the hypocrites, would show up. Jesus would end that story, and he would aim the next story at the hypocrisy in the religious people's hearts. And that eventually got him killed from a human point of view. Wouldn't Jesus have been better off if he just remained silent? Yes. But you and I wouldn't have been. In the face of conflict with my wife, wouldn't I be better off to just go and work on my motorcycles in the garage? Probably. But my marriage wouldn't be, and my family wouldn't be. Wouldn't you and I be better to just avoid the tough conversations and what is the heart issues, the emptiness underneath the food abuse, the sexual abuse, the pornography, the addictions, the not praying, the emotional discord? Wouldn't we be better just to, yes. But our families wouldn't be. It's just a temporary fix. How do we run? We run by our character defects. We blame. We go to work. We do everything. We call in Freedom Session, we call this a drug of choice. Your drug of choice is whatever you turn to escape pain and avoid conflict. For some of you, it can actually even be going to serve at the church can be your drug of choice. There's conflict in the home. At the church, I get my strokes. People appreciate me. I'll go serve the Lord rather than have the conversations. I'm not saying don't serve the Lord. I'm saying have the critical conversations. And some of us that feel like it's too late, we've just stopped speaking to our families and we've got so much regret and we blame ourselves and Satan condemns us and he says, who are you to speak into your family's life? Right, who am I? Who am I to speak up here? There's brokenness in my own family. There's brokenness in my own heart. Wouldn't I be easier? I think I could make an easier living, a different way. It's a lot of times things are easier. God wants us to lean in and speak. How does Adam respond? First time he experiences chaos, I've already kind of talked about it. You ever wondered what Adam's first sin was? Adam's first sin was not, he wasn't deceived actually. Adam wasn't deceived at all. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam's first sin wasn't eating the fruit, whatever it was. Adam's first sin was silence. Adam was silent about the things that mattered most to Satan and most to God. And why do I put those two things together? Because whatever matters to God in your life matters to Satan. Your purity matters to Satan because it matters to God. Your thought life matters to Satan because it matters to God. Your money matters to Satan because it matters to God. Your family matters to Satan because it matters to God. Your future matters to Satan because it matters to God. How you spend your time matters to Satan because it matters to God. And Adam was silent about the things that meant most to Satan and most to God. How in the world could Adam be such a wimp and not speak? How could he not speak into his wife? Why did he not say, Eve, we shouldn't do that? He was a wimp. He was maybe afraid of sleeping on the couch or whatever the deal was. How in the world was Adam silent about the things that mattered most to Satan and most to God? The same way you and I are silent about the things that matter most to Satan and most to God. You know why most Christians don't share their faith? Because their faith hasn't worked for them in the core issues of their heart. in the fears, in the resentments, in the regrets. And some of us are bound by shame. Some of us are bound by fear. Some of us are bound by true guilt and false guilt. And we're the cream of the crop, aren't we? We're the church people. We're the people that gather on Sunday mornings. And I am not talking about navel-gazing and blaming everything. And some of you are going to, especially if you've been in church a long time, you're going to say, what about the Apostle Paul? Forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead. I press on to take the goal of Christ calling me upward. Why do we have to talk about all these things? Because they're controlling your life. And some of you are giving, let's talk about men for a minute. Some of you are giving your best energies to your work, to your golf, to your hobbies, and you've never got the call of God on your life because Satan has kept you out of the game by either you thinking you're not good enough or regrets or secrets or things like that. And God wants to anoint that. God wants to use the brokenness that he heals in your life. God's got a calling for every single one of you. There are good works, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Good works that God planned in advance for you to do. But some of us aren't doing them. We're not in the game. Because Satan has tricked us into not dealing with the things of our heart. And we've found other ways to fill that emptiness. Adam's first sin was silence. Put myself in the picture for a minute. Who would I say this applies to? First of all, to non-families. For some of you, you don't have a family unit yet. And what I would do this, you know, so again, I'm not here to sell you on Freedom Session, but I will tell you, one of my big hearts is for you men. Because there are women and daughters and sons waiting for us to step up to lead in our relationships. To lead into acknowledging what we've done and speaking into other people's lives. Some of us have secrets in our own lives we're just not willing to deal with. And Satan keeps us out of the game with shame. And shame is always undealt with guilt, undealt with processed emotions. And so Freedom Session is an opportunity for you to take a year to process some of the stuff you've just never taken time to process. And become authentic and have no secrets. You know, I applied for one job at a church once, and they asked me this question. Is there anything in your life that would, if it was exposed, would cause shame to the name of Jesus Christ or the position you're taking? And I said, absolutely. But my wife knew about it. My kids knew about it. I'll tell you a story. I was teaching at a men's retreat a couple years ago, and my sons were there. My adult sons were there. This was in the States, and they had a Q&A, and my sons and I were in this Q&A, and they asked my sons, is there anything you want to take into your own marriage that you saw in your dad, anything you don't want to take? And one of my sons looked at me and says, how honest do you want me to be? And I said, be honest. And he says, what I would not take into my marriage is the way my father raised his voice to my mom. And I was so proud of my son. See, I've made amends for that. But for years, I verbally raised my voice to my wife, which is verbal abuse. But every time she'd say, you're yelling at me, I'd say, no, I'm not. Because I was raised in a family of three boys, and that wasn't yelling. You know, we just duked it out that way. But to her, it was yelling. And so rather than face that I was destroying my wife's heart, I just kept denying it. And when I acknowledged that, I had to obviously apologize. It was really hard for me to humble myself and admit to my wife, yeah, I have verbally abused you for years, and I've defended it. And I'm sorry, I was wrong. That also gave me an opportunity to speak into my boys' lives. And we've talked about that, and they're not gonna they're put a piece of wood in the wheel, break the cycle. And there's other things too. And if I live my life and avoid some of the things and not take responsibility for some of the things, including my fears, including pushing my sons too hard, they'll just keep doing the same thing. It'll just keep creating this family of fakeness. Non-families. So this is why, I was talking about that. So I'll tell you, again, Freedom Session is not the answer. It's just a journey. We actually take the principles of Jesus Christ and apply them. And we give you tools, step by step, apply them into some of the places in your heart that you haven't processed so that you can become more authentic, so that you can become more free, so God can anoint your brokenness and your skills, etc. Young parents, your broken relational patterns, the way you deal with tensions and chaos, they will be reproduced in your children. If you have teenagers, the ways that your children relate, either they run from pain, they deny it, etc., that'll be cemented unless we change it. And some of you are retired parents and you think it's too late. Never underestimate the power of a 60-year-old mom or dad writing a letter and saying, you know what, I'm starting to see that I never really took the time to get to know you, and I was trying to make you the daughter that I wanted you to be, or whatever the deal is. Or, you know what, I wasn't fair to your mom all the time, or I worked too hard. Never underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit working in a 60-year-old man or woman's life, and then acknowledging that to your family. This isn't to beat yourself up. You're not totally responsible for whatever they've chosen to do, but we've got something that we can own with no condemnation. So how do you do it? 5 A's real quick. We've covered them all. Accept responsibility to move into the chaos and say something. If you don't know how to do it, talk to your pastor or someone else. Take freedom session. We teach you how to do that. If I want to speak into someone's life, ask for permission. And I do this with my adult children. Say, hey, listen, I'm noticing something in your life. Do you mind if I share that with you? If they say no, that means I don't have the relational currency and I have to build the relationship more. They don't trust me. The third one would be to acknowledge your own struggle with the issue. There's the verse in Scripture that says, why do you notice the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when you got a log in your own? And a lot of times we've thought that I can't speak in anyone's life because I've got sin or whatever flaws in my own life. No, we miss that. Jesus says, first take the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly enough to help your brother or sister with the speck in their eye. We need each other to point out some of the things that are damaging in our relationships. And the big one is actually address the brokenness. When in doubt, lean into what is broken and speak. Next time in the face of pain or whatever, lean into it. Find Jesus in that rather than running away, rather than masking it. And then lastly, allow the Holy Spirit to bring the results. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is actually Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, because if there was ever a family that could have called it quits, wouldn't it have been Adam and Eve? But they didn't. And Genesis 4, 25 says, and Adam lay again with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to another son. Never let the mistakes of your past, or never let what's happened to you take you out of God's plan for the future. John Ruprecht says, if you're not dead, you're not done. It's never too late. God's always got a plan B from wherever you are. Never let the mistakes in your past take you out of God's plan for his future. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you didn't sugarcoat some of your stories. That you in Scripture, you gave us the good, the bad, and the ugly. And you gave us the story of Adam and Eve, brokenness in what should have been the healthiest family. Lord, you know what you spoke, you know the message you had for each of us today. You know some people just barely scraped in today. There's some of that group of people that has been neglected or abused or hurt and told that they're not good enough or they're dirty or damaged goods. Lord, I ask you to draw near to that heart and speak life into their heart, knowing that you came to heal that. Lord, there's people with secrets in our lives, or we just have habits, we have ways of dealing with pain or fear. And we're just in a bit of a rut. We're settled. And we think this is as good as it gets. Lord, we don't want to live that way. We want to experience everything. And so some of us are going to probably have to come to grips with our own defects of characters and acknowledge them, bring them out in the open so you can begin to heal them. We need each other, Lord. I also ask you to help Cochrane Alliance become a place where it's okay to be broken, but it's not okay to stay there. I ask you to anoint Pastor Jason and the team as they lead this body to share our stories out in this community. Share his stories of hope, of brokenness and hope, a family of support and authenticity that can come because you are our Savior. And I thank you for that beautiful verse where Adam and Eve didn't give up. And Lord, we don't want to give up either. So we ask you to be Lord of our pain, Lord of our future, Lord of our lives. In your holy and precious name.